Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then if you would turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, I want to read just a few verses from there, beginning in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. That contrast that Jeremiah makes between those who trust in the Lord and those who trust in themselves is really a kind of a expression of what we've been talking about in this series of sermons on sin and grace. Grace and God's work of salvation brings life. Sin brings death. Today I'm going to be talking about life-giving faith. So this is the last of four sermons that I've done in this short series that I've entitled Sin and Grace. And in it we've been looking at some foundational truths of the gospel. And they are foundational truths, but the fact is that we never outgrow the foundations. We ought never to outgrow the foundations. We may build on them, and that is a good thing, but the foundation is always there, and we always need to be returning to it and reminding ourselves of it in order to be sure that we are building on the right foundation as we build our lives of faith. So in this series, I started out by talking about sin and its effect on our lives. And the thing that I've been repeating over and over again is that sin has brought havoc into our lives in two specific ways. The first is that it separates us from God. And secondly, it has rendered our lives a broken, twisted mess. You remember that? Hopefully you're carrying that with you from week to week. But God's grace is greater than our sin. And that is the good news of the gospel. In His grace, He has provided a way of salvation that rescues us from both of these predicaments that we find ourselves in. His gift of justification restores our relationship with God. And God has done that by transferring our guilt to Christ and transferring Christ's righteousness to us through His work on the cross. And sanctification is the process by which God disentangles us from the web of sin. As I was thinking about that and meditating on it again this week, I was thinking about the Lord of the Rings and the movie The Return of the King, when Frodo finds himself in Shelob's lair. Remember that scene? And Shelob wraps him up in a web and he is totally encased in spider web. And her purpose, of course, is ultimately to suck the life out of him. That, I think, is a pretty good illustration of what sin does to us. It wraps us up. It entangles us in its web, and its goal is to suck the life out of us, just like Jeremiah talked about that desert where there is no life whatsoever. But God's purpose in sanctifying us is to disentangle us from the web of sin and to complete us in the glory that he created us for. And that is the gospel, the good news of the salvation that God has provided for us through Christ to save us from the guilt and condemnation of sin and to save us from the wreck that sin has made of our lives. One of the reasons why I felt led to preach this series on sin and grace is to remind us of the big picture. Can your perspective get narrow? We call it myopic, where we just kind of get tunnel vision and we focus. And what do we usually end up focusing on? We focus on the things that immediately pertain to us, right? And the same is true, I think, when it comes to our view of salvation. We can get myopic. We can get narrow in our view of what salvation is about. And we can lose sight of the grandness and the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. And we boil it down to that issue perhaps that is most forefront on our mind. We boil this marvelous doctrine of salvation down to the question, am I going to heaven? That's kind of what we boil it down to, and it's a very kind of self-focused kind of question. Doesn't mean it's a bad question, it just means salvation is bigger than that. There's a bigger picture. It's kind of like being on the edge of the Grand Canyon with all of its vastness and majesty all before us, but we can't see it because we're looking at our feet because we're afraid we're going to fall, right? The living God has invited us into a relationship with himself. The creator and king of all things, the author and giver of life, has opened his heart to us and he has said, I want you as my very own. I love you. And I want to share with you in an eternal relationship that will only grow richer and richer as timeless eternity goes on and on. God's gift of salvation is an invitation into an eternal, life-giving relationship with the living God. We can't lose sight of that. We have to hold that in our perspective. And God's action of salvation, which justifies us, removes the barrier of our guilt so that we can be restored into his presence. And we are able to sing what we sang this morning. We are standing in the presence of God because of what Christ did for us. And God's saving action of sanctification makes us fit for the relationship that God invites us into. Apart from the work of sanctification that makes us holy, we are not fit for that relationship. And yet through it, God makes us fit. So God invites us into an eternal relationship with himself. And because God's gift of salvation is an invitation to a relationship, it requires a response from us. An invitation requires a response. It's important for us, even though I think we kind of know this, that the Bible doesn't teach that the gift of salvation is universally and automatically bestowed on everyone. The fact that Jesus died and the fact that God's salvation is available to everyone doesn't mean that everyone receives it. certainly offered to all. Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, God's desire is that no one should perish, but that all would turn in repentance and receive his salvation. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus himself reflects that same idea of God's desire that we would be saved. He says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him might be saved. So God offers his gracious gift of salvation to all, and his desire is that all would be saved. But because it is an invitation to a relationship, it requires a personal response, and we have the opportunity to accept it or reject it. That is what I want to give our attention to in the time remaining today, the question of our response to God's offer. We've talked about God's offer of salvation. I want to spend some time talking about our response to that offer. And that, of course, is another essential piece of the picture that we've been putting together over the past several weeks with regard to this larger picture of salvation. How do we receive the gift of salvation? The Bible's answer to that question is pretty straightforward. We receive the gift of salvation by faith. Faith is our response to God's grace. Paul kind of unfolds that idea in Romans 3, and I won't ask you to turn there because we have looked at it several times already in this series, but Paul begins that chapter by affirming that we as individuals have no righteousness of our own that can possibly hope to justify us in the eyes of God. And our only hope, the only hope that we have, is that God give us his righteousness. And that is what God has done. He has revealed to us his own righteousness in Christ, and he has given us that righteousness through the work of Christ. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, Paul says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And in verse 26, he says it again, God justifies those who have faith in him. And again in verse 28, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Not by his own works of righteousness, whether it be as a Jew, the works of the law, or as a Gentile, their attempts to live out what they think is goodness. None of that justifies us. We are justified by faith. So, in chapter 1, verse 17, the passage that we read at the beginning, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is faith? What does it mean to have faith, to respond in faith to God's gift that he offers us? I want to talk about four things that relate to that. Certainly we could say much, much more about it, but four is enough, right? For today, for now. First of all, Scripture is clear that faith itself is a gift of grace from God's hand. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul makes a concise statement of what we have been talking about over these last four sermons. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone could possibly boast." So both the grace that God offers us in salvation, that is a gift. And the faith that enables us to take hold of that grace is also a gift from God. And what Paul wants to make very clear here is that faith is not a work that merits our salvation. God does not apply his salvation to us because we somehow merit that application by our faith. The focus of the merit is fully and completely on what Christ has done and on who he is. It is by faith that we receive it. The natural man, apart from the work of the Spirit, cannot respond to God's offer of salvation. We've talked about that already. Our fallen inclination, our inclination as fallen people, is away from God, not toward him. And Paul says again in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, "The mind of the natural man is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so," Paul says. So before we can ever respond in faith to the gospel, God has to give us as a gift the capacity for faith. Faith is a gift that comes to us, not something that is generated from within ourselves. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So faith itself is a work of grace, which in turn enables us to respond to grace. Paul could have easily have said, "It's grace from first to last." Secondly, faith is the recognition that what the Bible says is true. Faith is the recognition that what the Bible says is true. Both in terms of what it says about us and our sin, and in terms of what it says about the salvation that God has provided in order to free us from the bondage that sin has brought us under. So faith begins with the realization, with the understanding of the truth of the gospel. It is the conviction of the truth that God exists and that he is the creator of all things and that he is the king of everything that he has made. And it is the acceptance of the grim facts regarding our sin and its devastating effects on our lives. And it is the settled belief that Jesus is the Messiah who came into this world and who died and rose again in order to make a way of salvation for us. Faith begins with an understanding and a recognition of the truth of the gospel. So faith is always oriented to the truth. And that's an important thing for us, I think, especially in the world in which we live, when people kind of make truth whatever it is that they would like it to be. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth shall set you free. No matter how sincere your faith may be, if it is not rooted in the truth of the gospel, it cannot save you. Faith is not something in and of itself. Faith is what receives the truth, and it is the truth Faith is what recognizes Christ as our Savior, and it is Christ who saves us, not our faith. And so in a world in which sincere belief is held up high, Scripture calls us to something different. Sincerity, yes, but sincerity that is oriented to the truth of what Scripture says. And it's by learning the truth about who Christ is and what He has done that we're able to put our faith in the only one who can save us. That doesn't mean, of course, that we have to have memorized John Calvin's Institutes before we can come to faith. If that were true, we would all be doomed, except for perhaps Pastor Chad. How much knowledge did the thief on the cross have? He knew he was a sinner, and he was without hope apart from God. And he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus was his only hope for salvation. And so he prayed a simple prayer, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that was enough. That was enough. Having said that, though, it is essential for us who believe that we enrich our faith with knowledge. Amen? Our faith is rooted, and it can be rooted in very, very simple knowledge of the truth, but God calls us to grow in that knowledge, to build up our knowledge, so that in turn, our faith is strengthened. So that's the second point. Faith begins with the recognition that the gospel is true. But while accepting the facts of the gospel is essential to salvation, Scripture tells us that there is more to faith than intellectual assent. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James says to his audience, he says, "Okay, you believe in God. Good, that's a great starting place, but you need to understand the demons believe that too. These are truths that you can believe, but if you are going to step into authentic faith, you need to start with those truths, but we have to go beyond them. Jesus is not an it. He is not a fact. He is a person. You can know the facts about someone and still remain at a distance from them. You can know the facts about someone and still remain outside of a relationship with them. Through his death and resurrection, Christ offers himself to each one of us individually and personally. And he invites us to embrace him individually and personally. Not as the Savior, but as our Savior, as my Savior and your Savior. He calls us to literally put our lives in his hands. Not theoretically, but actually in his hands. There's a big difference between theoretically and actually, isn't there? I am reminded of that every week when I go to play tennis. Because in my mind, I'm Roger Federer, and I have that topspin down, and I can get every ball that's in the corner, and my serve is a rocket. But the actuality is a lot different, and I'm glad that none of you ever see that happen. There's an illustration that I've given before, and as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, you know, I need to come up with a different illustration, and then I came back to this one because it's the best one. It's a story, and I don't even know if it's true, of a high wire artist who set up his wire over the Niagara Falls. And he has this big show and he invites everyone to come and witness as he walks across the high wire to the other side of the falls and then walks back. And he comes back and he says, "Hey, do you think that I could do this on a bicycle?" And everyone says, "Yeah, you can do it. You can do it." So he goes across on his bicycle and he comes back. And then he says, "Okay, do you think I can do that on a bicycle with someone on my shoulders?" And everyone says, "Yeah, you can do it." And then he asks, "Okay, who's going to get on?" That's the difference between theoretical and actual. That is what Christ is calling us to when he calls us beyond intellectual assent that says, "Yes, I believe these things to be true," to, "Yes, I will put my life on these truths. I will build my life on these truths. I will put my life in your hands." Finally, faith is not only the willingness to embrace Christ as our Savior, it is also a commitment to accept Him as our Lord and King. Again, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says that God made him an apostle to the Gentiles with the specific task of calling the Gentiles into the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. So faith is not only a willingness to trust what Christ can do for us, which it in some ways, if you squeeze it a little bit, you can kind of orient that to the work of justification. What Christ has done for us. He has justified us, and we trust in what He has done for us. But faith is also a willingness to surrender to His authority as our rightful King. And that is the process of sanctification. Learning to live every day under His authority. A deliberate turning away from trusting in ourselves and pursuing our own version of righteousness, and a turning to Him and Him alone. He is the object of our trust. And that means that if He is the object of our trust to save us, then He also has the right as the King to be the object of our trust to shape how we live every day, calling us to lives of obedience and surrender. So Paul says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It is all God's gift of faith by which righteousness comes to us. What Paul wants us to understand, and he wants to clarify here, is that there isn't some faith in some works. It's all faith from first to last. But that doesn't mean that what we do is not important, because it is from the first. The justification that God has offered us in Christ is the first. And the last is the work of sanctification that is ongoing, producing in us the hope of the glory of God, that one day His glory will be complete in us. So what is faith? It is a gift from God. It is the recognition that the gospel of Christ is true. It is a personal reliance on Christ as our Savior that goes beyond theory and into actuality. And it is a determined surrender to Him as our Lord and our King. So we've come to the end of this series on sin and grace, and we've talked about a lot of things, foundational things. But my hope is that you've been encouraged as we have thought about these things together, encouraged and strengthened, and perhaps had some adjustments made even in our perspective. And as we close, I'd like if you would turn again to Jeremiah chapter 17. I've been ruminating on this passage myself as I have worked my way through the study that I've been doing for this series. And I recognize that what Jeremiah is talking about is not a one-off kind of thing. Trust is a daily discipline. Learning to trust in the Lord, the trust that produces the confidence of faith, and the trust that produces the obedience of faith, the trust that allows, that opens up the door so that life can come into our lives, spiritual life. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The righteous will live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you that you have provided a way to restore us to yourself, to disentangle us from the web of sin. And in your grace, you have also made it possible for us to receive the gift that you give, that you offer. Father, as we think about the choice that lies ahead of us, lies before us, whether we will live in our own strength and trust to ourselves, or whether we will learn to live trusting in you, putting our lives in your hands, and surrendering to you as our King and living out a faith of obedience. Father, I pray, just as you called the people of Israel many, many centuries ago, I pray that we would choose life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.